Amen. If you have a Bible this morning, let me invite you to turn to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, specifically verses 1 through 7. I'm grateful beyond words to have the opportunity to preach God's word here in this place this morning. When I showed up as an MDiv student in the fall of 2007, I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that God had indeed led me to this place. What I didn't know was just how big a blessing Southwestern would be to me. So before I go on, I have to say thank you, Dr. Patterson. I have to say thank you for all of you faculty, staff, for everyone here that sacrificially serves day in and day out in every capacity that you do to pour into the lives of those that God has called to ministry just like me. We are eternally grateful and your debtor. Well, students, if I had to say that there are three decisions in life that are far more important than any other set of decisions that you will make, here they are. Number one is your decision to follow Christ. Pretty obvious. Your decision to trust Jesus. But decision number two is this. If God leads you to marry, it's the decision about who you will marry. That's number two. Number three, though, is if God has called you to ministry, it's the decision regarding whether you will be faithful to the end. You see, perhaps most of you in this room have been called by God to ministry, no doubt. And yet, statistics and studies tell us, students, that out of all of us sitting in this room, only 1 in 10 of us who start in the ministry will actually finish in ministry. What's even more shocking is the fact that out of those 9, 8 will walk away from the ministry in their first 5 years. John Bassanio, when he entered the ministry, tells the story about how his father-in-law pulled him to the side and said, "John, it's been my observation over the years that 1 out of 25 men who begin in the ministry at age 21 finish in the ministry at age 65. John didn't believe his father-in-law. So he put his theory to the test. He took his Bible, turned to the back. And upon graduation, he wrote the names of 25 men there in the back. Over the years, he would cross out all but 3. Soon as the message of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 is as much for me this morning as it is for you. So let me just be completely transparent with you and say that I'm preaching to myself this morning, but while I'm preaching to myself, hear me say this, I'm about to do my best. I'm about to do my best to convince you of this. If you are going to be faithful to the end, you must not only surrender to the call of ministry, but you must surrender to the cost of ministry. Surrendering not only to the call, but also to the cost. Follow along as we read 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It's the hardworking farmer who ought to have his first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Students, at the time that the author penned this letter that we call 2 Timothy, he is old and he is alone. His health is failing. By the way, he's so poor he can't afford a winter jacket. Worse yet is the fact that he's incarcerated in a Roman prison, chained to a Roman guard, and it looks like any day he might lose his life. Paul is suffering for his faithfulness as a minister of the gospel when he writes this letter. And he's writing to his true child in the faith, this young man by the name of Timothy that you're very familiar with, who, by the way, is serving as a pastor now himself. And Paul is writing to encourage him to surrender not only to the call of ministry, students, but also to the cost. To the cost of ministry. Paul's encouragement here unfolds really with 3 commands, 3 very simple imperatives. There's actually a 4th that we just read, But that fourth serves to primarily reinforce the primary three. Collectively, these commands that we're going to walk through this morning specify the steps that you and I must take if we're going to surrender not only to the call, but also to the cost. My prayer is that we not only hear them, but we would heed them together. Notice the first two words here that Paul writes in verse 1. He says, you then, in other words, it's literally speaking as if Paul could grab Timothy by the shoulders with both hands, could look him dead in the eye, put his finger on his chest and say, Timothy, I'm talking to you. You then, and in the same way talking to us as those called to ministry. Paul is saying, Timothy, I'm not talking about myself. I'm not talking about anybody else. I'm talking about you. Students, this is actually a change in focus in the letter because if you notice at the end of chapter 1, just a few verses earlier, Paul's actually referring to three other men who were with him in the ministry, two of whom, by the way, had turned their back on Paul and defected from the cause of Christ. Only one was faithful and had been faithful through the trials and the difficulties going on in Paul's life and in ministry. Paul's looking at Timothy now and giving him the instructions, the encouragement about what he must do to surrender to the cost of ministry. And here's step one that he tells him. It's in verse 1, and it's simply this, students. You must yield yourself to divine empowerment. That's what we get from verse 1. Notice what Paul says specifically. He says, you must be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So this is a command. It's an imperative, but it's also a passive command, a passive imperative. Meaning it's not something that we can fulfill on our own or by ourselves. It's actually something we're dependent on someone else to do for us or on your behalf, students. In this instance, this outside agent is Jesus Christ himself, and specifically we're to be strengthened or empowered by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, you're familiar with grace. We talk about grace a lot, don't we? Of course, grace in general is all the spiritual blessings that are ours as a result of union with Christ, right? All the unmerited favor that is ours at Christ's expense. And yet here, Paul is specifically pointing to the power that's available in that grace, the strength that's available in that grace. He's already alluded to it in chapter 1, verse 7, by the way, with this spirit of Christ that now indwells us. It's not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of what? A spirit of power, of strength, Paul says. In his prayer to the Ephesians, too, by the way, Paul refers to this power as power that is immeasurably great, without limit. Students, people get out of the ministry for all sorts of reasons, don't they? Some will flake out due to fear, lack of courage. Some will drop out due to laziness. Some will just get straight booted out because of lack of competency. Some will fail out because of some moral failure. Some will get spoused out, if I could put it like that. They're going to marry someone who's incompatible with a sacrificial life of service to Christ. They get spoused out. But perhaps most often you hear of someone that, as people like to put it, burned out. You've heard that before, right? Burned out. Somewhere along the way, they say they just flat out ran out of gas, ran out of fuel. I've got no doubt that they did, by the way, but what I'm even more sure about is they were burning the wrong fuel. Burning the wrong fuel, because the power that Paul instructs us and Timothy to be empowered by is a fuel that's limitless. It's without measure, students. Without measure. This power, by the way, listen closely here. This power, it's derived from our union with Christ. But students, this is the key. It is applied through your communion with Christ. Now listen, I'm no mechanic. No one has ever accused me of fixing a car. And nor were they ever will, I'm convinced. But I believe this works something like this. When we are brought into union with Christ, we are given a full tank of gas, are we not? Living water that we never need to thirst again. We don't thirst again after drinking from a well that doesn't run dry. We have a full tank of gas, spiritually speaking, if you will. But just like any car that's sitting in the parking lot with a full tank of gas, in order for that power that is belongs to that car that's in the tank to be applied, to be implemented, a process has to unfold whereby that fuel was brought into the internal parts of an engine. That process that happens there is called internal combustion. That fuel is put into a vaporized form. It's combined with oxygen and other gases. It's exposed to the spark of a spark plug. All of a sudden, an explosion takes place that produces power and pressure that's eventually applied and directed to a drive shaft that's put in the rubber that meets the road. So just listen to me. Your communion with Christ is the process of spiritual internal combustion in your life, through which in his word and through prayer, through all the spiritual disciplines, you commune with Christ that applies, that implements the power that is yours by union with Christ. It empowers you not only to walk with Christ, students, but to do the work of the ministry. See, some of you right now, perhaps if you're honest, are struggling, maybe with what we might call burnout. And it's not the end of your first semester yet. But perhaps it's because you're not communing with Christ daily. You're not cranking your spiritual engine, and perhaps even worse, you might be trying to run on the wrong fuel, which will leave you stranded on the side of the road. So just listen to me carefully. The only thing that can strengthen you in ministry is the very same thing that saved you in the first place. And that is the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Yield yourself, I plead with you, to divine empowerment, or you will be stranded on the side of the road. Yield yourself to divine. That's step number one. Step number two, Paul tells Timothy, is we must transmit the gospel to faithful leaders. We must transmit the gospel to faithful leaders. This is in verse 2. He says, and what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Paul's first command, this first step, centers on our personal relationship with Christ. This second one is going to move to our role within the local church, which, by the way, is the household of God. That pillar and buttress of truth, if you will, as Paul calls it, right? The church, the one that's been entrusted with the message of the gospel. See, by the way, the seminary's not been entrusted with the message of the gospel. The churches have. This is why the trustees show up twice a year. We put our name tags on. Because the churches, 40,000 plus of them, have collectively assigned people to hold us accountable to make sure we're holding the gospel faithfully. Paul is talking about here about entrusting the gospel faithfully, transmitting it to future generations. This is exactly, of course, what he received from Christ as an apostle. Received the gospel. Now he's transferring it to Timothy, by the way, in a very public fashion. This is not some secret knowledge. This is not in private. This is not in a closet. This is in the presence of many witnesses for many people to hear. And by the way, it's to go to faithful, those who are faithful. And he mentions faithful men here, I believe, with a very clear idea that Timothy is to raise up other 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 type men to be able to lead. Students, your call to ministry and your call to train up faithful leaders, rather, does not encompass every aspect of your call to ministry. And yet it is at the core of it to train up others who will be faithful in the gospel. In fact, it's so core that Paul brings it out here as one of the primary responsibilities Timothy is to have as he surrenders to the cost of ministry. And yet, students, wouldn't you perhaps agree with me that training up others that can be faithful with the gospel sometimes can be one of the most overlooked aspects of pastoral ministry or of a minister of the gospel in another context? Just think about it, right? You can preach and you can teach. You can feed the people. The church hires you to do that. You can shepherd through counseling, through visitation. You can imitate the gospel on your own life by example. You can evangelize and share the gospel with the lost and baptize them into the membership of the church. All the things the church hires you to do and still fail to look around you and transmit the gospel to faithful leaders. You know why I believe this is the case? Because you and I have the tendency to enter the ministry with a me mindset. We enter with a short-sighted, selfish perspective where our focus is just on our present performance and meeting the job description and qualifications for us, really not too worried about what happens after our tenure. when the ministry perspective we are to have is a sacrificial, long-term perspective, one that will last long beyond our name, whereby we go to the lengths to sacrifice and do what it takes to ensure the health of the church and the accurate transmission of the gospel beyond our time and our own lives. Perhaps many of you know the story of how this seminary was founded. B.H. Carroll, of course, as you pass his portrait in the rotunda quite frequently. Of course, he had the vision of establishing the seminary as he was crossing the Texas Panhandle. Not much to look at out there, if you ask me. So he had a vision. I think it was more than reason than that. Had a vision that God gave him to establish a seminary in the great Southwest to train ministers of the gospel. And yet, long before he had that dream, something you might not know is that B.H. Carroll was a pastor for decades, by the way. And as a pastor, especially at First Baptist Waco, not too far south of here, when Baylor University was before Baylor and when it trained ministers of the gospel, B.H. Carroll, for decades, every Friday night, would spend 2 to 3 hours transmitting the gospel to faithful young men in his living room. Every Friday night, for years. They said they covered everything that the seminary now teaches during that time. Men would even board. He'd also offer boarding for 2 to 3 of those men every semester. Men like George W. Truett, pastored First Dallas for 47 years. Men like Jeff Ray, who was at this school, first preaching professor, taught for 37 years, taught approximately 5,000 men to preach. B.H. Carroll was surrendering to the cost of transmitting the gospel to faithful men long before he had a dream of establishing this seminary. He was investing in people who would long outlive him, who would long outshine him, and ensure the health of the gospel for future generations. Students, let me challenge you to do this. How many of you have a to-do list? You're a to-do list keeper. Let me see your hand. Don't be shy. Yeah, wow, all the A types. All right, in the room. I'm right there with you. I live and die by to-do lists. Multiple to-do lists, by the way. I think they're great. I want to challenge you not to just have a to-do list in ministry. I want you to have a to-be list. Say, Kyle, what do you mean? I want you to have a list whereby you're constantly, your radar is alive and awake to those surrounding you, God's put in your path, that you see God's hand upon, that you need to be investing in and transmitting the gospel, pouring into their life, that the gospel will be faithfully transmitted and in safe hands and faithful hands long beyond your tenure. I'm convinced my pastor in high school knew I was called to ministry before I was. I wanted to just ask him several times, Brother Mickey, am I called to the ministry? Will you just tell me? Of course he didn't, but he did pull me aside with several other young men every Sunday night after a long day of ministry and open God's word and pour into us for an hour or so every Sunday night. And my life's never been the same since. Surrender to the cost of transmitting the gospel to faithful men and women students. Have a to-be list. Yield yourself to divine empowerment. That's step number one. Step number two is to transmit the gospel to faithful leaders. But step number three, when it comes to surrendering, not only to the call, students, but to the cost is this. You must share in suffering. You must share in suffering. This is what Paul gets to now in verse 3. The first step centered on the dynamic of our relationship with Christ. The second step focused on our role in the local church. Now, this third step really gets to the essence of what Paul wants to say as it describes the kind of life that we are to embrace and expect as ministers of the gospel. And by the way, when he shares in suffering here, he's not talking about self-inflicted suffering. There's nothing virtuous, right, about inflicting suffering on yourself for suffering's sake. That's not what Paul's after here. Rather, he wants us to have a certain perspective, if you will, an approach to ministry that sees suffering in the proper perspective, sees it, listen to this, as a normal aspect of what it means to be a minister of the gospel. Paul's about to spell this out for us very clearly. And the way it's a normal way of life for the soldier, for the athlete, and for the farmer in the same way it should be for us. Three metaphors he uses here. So first, we're to share in suffering, listen to this, as a soldier in verse 3, as a good soldier. Of course, the bottom line, students, as you know, is that ministry does mean war, does it not? This is a spiritual battle that we're in, and by the way, those of us called to ministry have been called to the front lines to serve as commanding officers, leading the charge against darkness. This idea of a soldier Paul has in mind here, though, there's many aspects of being a soldier. Some of you in the room have experienced what it means to be a soldier. This particular aspect that Paul wants to bring out, though, this type of suffering as a good soldier, is this idea of single-mindedness. Single-mindedness, this wholehearted devotion and duty to the calling as given by our commanding officer. By the way, this idea of single-mindedness is in itself a form of suffering. It's a form of suffering. Think about it. Soldiers, those of you that have served as a soldier, you know that you don't have the luxury or the pleasure, right, of being involved in the affairs of everyday life like other people. You don't have the ability to be deeply involved in the affairs of buying and selling and politics and current events and the latest fashion. Think about it, the life of a soldier doesn't include Frosted Flakes and SportsCenter every morning. Life of a soldier at war doesn't include a Saturday washing his car and grilling hot dogs. Life of a soldier doesn't involve watching the evening news and working on his putting stroke in the living room. A soldier at war doesn't have time for those types of things. They don't matter. Things of everyday life fade in the background with a single-minded focus on the call, the commission to be about the duty that a soldier has been given by their commanding officer. Soon as a distracted soldier cannot please his commanding officer, and by the way, a distracted soldier will soon be a dead soldier. But what Paul is saying here is that a good soldier gives himself to single-minded devotion to his duty, no matter what type of suffering that may bring. No matter what needs to be cut out of his or her life to be about that duty. We, as good soldiers, must share in the suffering of single-mindedness for the duty as given by our commanding officer, Jesus Christ, students. Now, does this mean that we can have nothing to do with the normal affairs of everyday life? Is that what Paul's saying? Well, I don't believe that's what he's saying at all, because I believe actually that's quite impossible. And by the way, Paul's point here is one of priorities. You notice it's one of priorities because of this word. Notice in the text, verse 4, this word entangled. This picture is actually really of like a sheep being so caught up in the thorns that it becomes immobile. So this doesn't mean we must isolate ourselves from every aspect of normal life. That's not possible. But it does mean you must be ruthlessly committed to cutting out everything in your life that has a liability to your utmost devotion to the duty that you've been given as a minister of the gospel, as a soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, this idea of single-mindedness really shouldn't be foreign to us, even if you've not served as a soldier. Because every time you get in your vehicle and get behind the wheel, you engage in a process of single-mindedness to some degree or another, do you not? Think about it. You do lots of other things while you drive, don't you? Listen to the radio. Maybe you make a phone call. Perhaps you eat a snack or drink your coffee, etc. But if you do anything that's elevated to the point that it becomes a distraction to the primary mission, which is getting from point A to point B, if it interferes at all with hands on the wheel, eyes on the road, and foot on brake or gas pedal, guess what's going to happen? The mission from getting to point A to point B is going to be compromised, will it not? Maybe compromised in just a delay or a wrong turn, but it might be. It might be compromised in a disastrous fashion. Students, it's not that we can't be involved in the normal and healthy aspects of everyday life. In fact, by the way, just side comment, a lot of those areas, some of the greatest places to share the gospel and encounter folks in this life. And yet, everything that you do must constantly be permeated by your higher mission, by your calling. You're never not a soldier of Jesus Christ. You're never not a minister of the gospel. You don't go places and flip the switch off. Anything and everything in your life is now under the authority of your calling to be faithful to. We must surrender to the suffering as ministers of the gospel of single-mindedness. And by the way, it is worth it. It's worth it to please the commanding officer to one day hear, if I could put it this way, well done, good and faithful soldier, for fulfilling your duty that you are assigned to. It's worth it. We're to share not only in suffering as a soldier, students, but secondly, we're to share in suffering as an athlete. Notice here in verse 5 what Paul says. An athlete's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And of course, just like a soldier, suffering is part and parcel of what it means to be an athlete, right? I mean, this is why many people admire athletes, but very few people imitate them, especially the elite kind. Just look at sports commentators. They like to admire them and talk about them, but few imitate them. Of course, there's also the t-shirts that express this, right? Think about this t-shirt. No pain, no what? No gain. T-shirt I like, it's a little more extreme, but I like it a little better. It says, pain is weakness leaving the what? The body. That's insane, by the way. Pain is weakness leaving the body. I mean, imagine if you showed up at your doctor's office and he had that t-shirt on. You would leave the county, not just the office, the county. That's insane. But by the way, wouldn't your football coach at 6 a.m. on Friday morning wear that t-shirt? And you'd expect him to? Why do you expect him to? Because suffering's a normal part of being an athlete. You're going to walk in there and experience pain. Paul's saying that this pain that we are to surrender ourselves to and embrace is the pain of rigorous, disciplined obedience to the rules. Rigorous, disciplined obedience to the rules in order to compete. Of course, the games and the athletic contests that Paul would have been familiar with here would have been the ancient Greek games, which had very strict rules, by the way. 10 months of strict training, a regimen that one had to complete and then stand before the gods and give an oath that they had competed and trained, they had trained according to the rules, and that they would then therefore compete according to the rules. So just Paul's point is that we cannot go about ministry just any way we want. We can't make up rules along the way as we go. There are standards of holiness and conduct and character, a blamelessness that must be lived up to for us to run this race, for us to fulfill our ministry the way God would have us to. By the way, there's a stricter test of our teaching that's coming for those of us called to ministry. Therefore, like an athlete, you must share in the suffering of disciplined obedience to the standards and commands of God in order to do it God's way. This is why you'll read, perhaps, if biographies of great men and women of God who've done it God's way, who've stayed faithful, that they've made decisions and put boundaries in their life to keep them away from the edge, from even getting too close to what would be a compromise to God's standard. Things like not being alone with the opposite sex in inappropriate places, like in a car, in a restaurant alone, or in a counseling session without the proper supervision. This is why Matt Carter would show up at Austin Stone, as I heard him publicly say, hand his phone to his IT guy and says, if I can access pornography on it in the morning, you're fired. This is why Adrian Rogers said, he who does not slip does not walk in slippery places. Yes. Students. Why would we surrender ourselves to the rigorous obedience to the rules? Why? Because it's worth it. Again, not just to hear well done and good faithful soldier, but this time to receive a crown, students, a crown waiting for those of us who are faithful to the end. Not a perishable one, but an eternal crown of righteousness, that Paul says, one that will never fade. This prize is only for those that are willing to pay the price. Going rogue on this mission means disqualification. Suffering, surrendering to the cost of ministry means enduring whatever suffering, disciplined obedience to the rules means. Finally, we're to share in suffering the last metaphor that Paul uses here as a farmer in verse 6. Notice what it says. It's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share in the crops. If single-mindedness is the life of a soldier, if disciplined obedience to the rules is the life of an athlete, students, old-fashioned hard work is the life of a farmer. Hard work. Listen, if a farmer is not doing hard work, he might be something, but he's not a farmer. Just bottom line, there's no growing, there's no sowing, there's no reaping without absolute back-breaking hard work. And this is not just breaking a sweat by the word that Paul uses here. This is wearisome toil. This is intense labor, Paul says, that we're to be about. What he's saying, listen to this, is that hard work is to be as normal and as a part of your life as a minister of the gospel as any farmer on the planet. It's to be normal. It's to be part of what it means to be a minister of the gospel. Of course, students, God and God alone is responsible for the fruit, right? God and God alone can bring the dead to life. God and God alone can reap a harvest. And yet, we are responsible, as Dr. Patterson preached yesterday, for plowing the ground. We're the ones responsible for cultivating the soil. We're the ones responsible for sowing the seed. We're the ones responsible for nurturing, for watering. We're responsible for the hard work. God's responsible for the results. I love how one commentator wrote concerning Paul's hard work. He said this: the fruit that Paul knew was the work of God, but the work of God that produced the fruit did not produce the fruit apart from the work of Paul. Charles Spurgeon also provides a great picture of what this looks like for our hard work and how it operates with God's power and ability. He was once approached by David Livingston. You might recognize that name. No sluggard himself. But Livingston once approached Spurgeon and asked Spurgeon, "How do you do the work of two men in a single day? How do you do it, Spurgeon? How do you work 18 hours a day, as Spurgeon did? How do you operate an orphanage? How do you run a pastor school? How do you pastor your church? How do you do the work of two men in a single day?" By the way, Spurgeon wrote book after book after book. Spurgeon looked back at Livingston and says, "David, you've forgotten that there are two of us. There are two of us. You working hard, giving everything you have, just like a farmer, and yet Christ in you, responsible for the results, working in you and empowering you by his grace to do what he's called you to do, to fulfill your ministry." Students, if your theology doesn't include hard work, it's the wrong theology. It's the wrong one. We are called to work hard, and there is great reward, again, for doing so, not just hearing, "Well done, good and faithful soldier." Not only the crown, but right, notice what the text says, sharing in the first share of the crops. The spiritual reaping of the reward of a faithful farmer, spiritually speaking. Which, by the way, that harvest comes not just at the end of a sermon, at the end of your life, but at the end of the age. When the full fruit of the work that Christ accomplished through you will be evident. According to 2 Corinthians 5:10, we each will receive what is due based on how we've stewarded our time on earth. I love what one author wrote about this. I think he's dead right. Listen to this. He says, "Many Christians think that all alike will share in the rewards on that day when the righteous judge will reward his faithful servants. But these dear people have a tremendous surprise in store for them. Each believer will be rewarded according to his or her faithful stewardship." We share in suffering to please our commanding officer. We share in suffering to win the prize as an athlete. We share in suffering to reap spiritual reward beyond what we can imagine, students, one day as a farmer. As Paul says, this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It is worth it. As the famous missionary martyr Jim Elliot might say, "He is no fool who gives up temporary earthly comfort to gain eternal heavenly reward," students. It is worth it. We must surrender not only to the call of ministry, you must surrender to the cost. This fourth imperative that I mentioned to you is in verse 7 that reinforces these previous three. Paul says, "To think over what I say, Timothy, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." In other words, Timothy, meditate on this. Meditate on what I've told you. Think hard on it. Chew on it. Let it sink in. By the way, here again is another instance of the right combination of our responsibility and God's ability, thinking hard on it and God being the one that provides the insight. And by the way, there's also a potent reminder here that there's levels of understanding and insight into God's word, students, that will only come when you actually meditate on it. Not just read it, but think deeply on it. Let it sit on your soul. That's what Paul's saying. Students, if we're going to be faithful to the end, we must surrender not only to the call, but also to the cost of ministry, by yielding ourselves to divine empowerment, by transmitting the gospel to faithful leaders, and by sharing in suffering as a soldier, as an athlete, and as a farmer. Certainly, sharing in suffering is the life of every believer, but I'm convinced that it is to be a way of life for the minister of the gospel as a soldier, as an athlete, and as a farmer. I think this is why my pastor looked at me when I would ask him about ministry and my calling and trying to decipher, and he said, "Kyle, perhaps your pastor said something very similar to you. Here's how you know you're called to ministry. If you can do anything else, if you can do anything else in this life, then by all means, go do it." I was so relieved when he told me that. I thought, "Brother Miggy, there's a lot of things in this life I can see myself doing, and I'm going to go do it." And I tried, by the way. But oh, when the call of God came. And it's just like Paul, all I knew in my soul was that woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Woe is me. Interestingly enough, soon after the call came, the Lord also made it very clear to me that it'd be costly. It'd be costly. You see, the call came with clarity, with certainty on a mission trip to Mexico. I returned just a couple days later, and I sat in the pew in the back right-hand side of First Baptist Church Tuscaloosa. Preacher got up there that morning and preached from John 21, verses 15 through 17. Remember that passage? So when we're after breakfast, Jesus looks at Peter, gets right there close to him, and looks him in the eye and says, "Peter, do you love me more than these? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me more than anything or anyone else in this life, in this world?" Think about it. This was the most consequential question Jesus could have asked Peter at this time. He's already asked Peter, "Will you follow me?" He already confirmed, Peter confirmed Jesus' identity. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I will follow you." By the way, Peter was already married. Decision number three, Jesus is looking at Peter and he's asking him, "Will you be faithful to the end? Do you love me, Peter? Because here I'm about to tell you what you're going to suffer." He says yes, and then Jesus looks at him and says, "Follow me." I can't explain to you the way the Holy Spirit had grabbed me by the shoulders, was looking me in the face with all exposed and saying, "Kyle, do you love me?" Jesus looking at me and saying, "Kyle, do you love me more than anything else this life has to offer you? Do you love me more than all the wealth and financial success you could have if you wanted to pursue that in this life? Do you love me more than all the stuff, all the toys this world has to offer you? Do you love me more than all the people that you care about most?" It was the most consequential question of my life, as Jesus asked me that question that right there in that pew that Sunday morning, a question that probed my deepest desires, that searched my soul, that I knew would determine the course of my future. So it's the question for you and for me this morning is, do you love Jesus? That's the primary determining factor that exposes the condition of your heart that will determine if you're faithful to the end. If your answer is a genuine yes, you will surrender not only to the call, but you will surrender to the cost. And by the way, it will always be too soon to quit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you raise us up as a generation that's faithful, that willingly embraces the cost of the ministry that you've called us to? May we depend on your grace and your power to do so, for your name's sake and for your kingdom. Amen.